The gospel also has effects too. Like it changes people. People that aren't known to be kind can actually be kind. Did you know that God working in someone's life, he's going to evidence kindness in that particular individual? Tom is one of the most kind individuals I've ever met. We heard the gospel according to Tom, though. We're going to hear the gospel according to Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark 14. You'll see it on the screen, verses 43 through 65. Mark 14, verses 43 through 65. Take a moment to flip it open. Mark 14, 43 through 65. Hi, Peggy. Why don't we take a moment to pray? Pray for yourself and pray for the person that you're sitting next to, the person that's closest to you. Pray that God would give soft, receptive hearts to hear his word and then act out his word. Pray that I would be clear, and then pray that the Spirit would do his work through his word. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, when Moses encountered you at the burning bush, he was scared, and you had a role for him, you had a mission for him, and he was apprehensive, I'm sure, like a lot of us, when we hear from you and hear your call to go and love and act and speak. And when you sent him, you told him to tell Pharaoh, I am who I am, sent you. You are always consistent. You've always been consistent. You never change. You always stay the same. And that's good news for sinners who are in desperate need of change. If there was anyone that we needed to look to for security and grace in this life, it wasn't and it's not just to sinners. It is to the one that always extends grace and that has extended grace finally through his son, Jesus. Father, we need your timeless grace. We need timeless grace because we engage, we meet with a holy God. You never turn your holiness off, it's always on. And so without it, we run the risk of judgment. We're in hardship and circumstance. If there wasn't something solid and sure in this life, we would be thrown around like we were at sea. We need something solid and secure, and Jesus is who is secure. Help us today see the consistent Jesus. Help us see that we can trust him and why we can. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So your systematic theology lesson for today, it starts now. Phenomenological transcendency. Can you say that word, those two words with me? It's going to roll off your tongue, right? Phenomenological transcendency. It's just something that you want to go to the restaurant that you're going to later on. I want to order a phenomenological transcendency with a side of fries. It's going to be great conversation, great table conversation. You're going to love it. What does it mean? You're probably thinking through that right now. Phenomenon are just things that just happen. Transcendency is something that is otherworldly, right? In the passage that we're looking at today, we see someone that is transcendent. And because of his transcendency, because he's not like anyone else on earth, he remains wildly consistent in every single claim that he's ever made. From good times and bad, he's always consistent. And that really rubs Jesus' opponents the wrong way. It frustrates them. Even though he is rejected by all of his friends, all of his opponents, all the people that he came to rescue, they didn't want him. And it isn't that Jesus needs them to tell him who he is as if he has some need. We see throughout the scriptures, Jesus doesn't need anything from us. We're the ones that need something from him. And so the call over and again is for people like you and me to receive Christ. Though he was rejected, he is exalted by God. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? Mark 14, starting in verse 43, this is what the Spirit has for us today. And immediately while he was still speaking, still in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas came out, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one that I kiss is the man." That's the one that you go after. "Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and said at once, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by, probably Peter, that's what John says, drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And this weird, interesting two little verses. A little scandalous, a little risque. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming out of the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do you need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This is God's word. You can be seated. Jesus is consistent in spite of him being rejected by all. Mark details scene by scene, action by action, everything that starts to unfold leading up to the point of his crucifixion. What's the first thing that we see, though, starting in verse 43? We see Jesus is kissed, but he's not honored. Jesus is kissed, but he's not honored. Judas, we've talked about him at some length. Let's not give side characters a tremendous amount of airtime. Let's not make them more important than what they really are in the scriptures. We do this oftentimes with some of the most notorious bad guys in the Bible. For example, when we read scripture and when we talk about the end, one of the focal points we unfortunately draw our attention to, or rather we make a focal point, is like the Antichrist. When we read the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is not the main figure of Revelation. Jesus, the victorious one, is the main point of Revelation. When we read this, all Judas is a side character moving the story along. Do you see this? This is when Jesus says, and all of this is to fulfill the scriptures. Not just in the moment when he's in the garden, all of the events leading up to that as well, when he exchanges money for Jesus' life. But make no mistake, as much of a side character he is, we can't say that this isn't a painful event for Jesus. The consistent Jesus, who loved this man and shared his life with Judas. How does he betray him? He betrays him with something that in their own day, and in our own day too, is something that's wildly intimate. Look to the person that you're sitting next to and give them a kiss. Would you do that? Just kidding. You can't do that with everyone, right? Because it's intimate. This would be weird. That's cool. I love it. I love it, Kathy, Richard. It's wonderful. I would kiss my wife right now if she were here. It's wildly intimate, and it's not something that would have happened. We wouldn't betray each other with a kiss. The cultural feeling in the ancient Near East and in Jesus' own day, like, it feels a little different, but this is something that happens with close friends. This isn't something that happens with enemies or someone that's willing to sell you out. He greets Jesus with a kiss and he calls him Rabbi. Mark is careful to note that this is one of the 12. He's not just some schlub. He's not someone that's been hanging out on the outskirts. Again, he's been someone that's hung out with Jesus for 3 long years. And yet, when you read the Gospels, not just later on in the Gospels, especially in Mark, where we see Judas's real heart, but we can see how when Jesus is talking from Matthew, out of the mouth comes the abundance of the heart. When we read carefully, we can see Judas for who he really is. Judas is really careful to not call Jesus Lord. He doesn't, I haven't found an instance where this happens. His favorite word for Jesus is what? It's Rabbi. It's teacher. How many of us receive Jesus as teacher and not receive him as Lord? How many of us feign intimacy with Jesus by offering him kisses and honoring him with our lips and never honoring him with our heart? Multiple examples, Matthew 26, 14 through 16, when Judas is seeking out the chief priests and agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he doesn't use the word rabbi here. He doesn't use the word rabbi, but it does set the tone of Judas treating Jesus as someone else entirely. Judas is implying that Jesus is not Lord. He's implying that he is a little more than a happy meal. He's willing to exchange him here. We go on throughout Matthew's Gospel 2:26, 20 through 25, when Jesus says one will betray him. They were very sorrowful, and they all began to ask the question, is it I, Lord? What is Judas's posture instead? Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? Matthew 26, 47 through 49, Jesus Judas greets Jesus by saying, "Greetings, Rabbi," before identifying him. Again, here we see this unfold. Jesus warns, and make no mistake, just because we call him Lord and Master, it doesn't necessarily correlate that he actually is to us. Where do you get that from? We get that through warnings throughout Jesus' teachings in the other Gospels too, Matthew 7. Just because someone calls me Lord, Lord, it doesn't mean much. I'm only the father to three different kids. If someone else were to call me Dad, how do you think I should respond? Blaine, you've got a couple of kids. I don't think I'm your adopted son. You're old enough to be my dad. That's not a dishonoring thing to say. Like, you have wisdom. I think of you as wise. I can't think of him as dad, though. The words that we use indicate the kind of relationship that we have with someone, but it's not always the case. We can't just honor him with our lips. We honor him with our whole heart too. What is your heart, your life, your actions? What does it communicate about Jesus? Do we kiss him and then go our own way? When we're here on Sunday morning and we sing and we worship and we sing to him as the great I am, but then when Monday comes and trial and tribulation comes, we immediately run to other people to help and not immediately run to him asking for help first. May we never be a people that honor Jesus with only our lips and not our whole lives. Instead, may we honor him with everything that we have. We go on, though, 46 through 49. He's dishonored here, and then he's treated like a criminal. Judas's signals for a mob to essentially bum rush Jesus. Why don't we read that a little, in its entirety again? 46. And they laid hands on him, and they seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Again, we know this to be Peter. Peter the loudmouth. Peter the saint of putting his own foot in his mouth. Peter who might very well be the saint of the Second Amendment. I don't know. He's happily drawing a sword and he happily seeks to cut off the ear of someone that's trying to arrest Jesus. Why would he do that? Because he doesn't want to see his master go to the gallows. He refuses to believe that the way for Jesus to be crowned as king is by being crucified and dead and buried. He refuses to believe this. And so instead, he would rather take him by force. Jesus does something different here, though. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching you. You didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left and fled. All of his friends leave. And they fled, they go away, they run away, again fulfilling the scriptures. But Jesus rebukes the crowd, not only his party, but also the people that are running up on him too. The kind of confidence. The kind of confidence you have to have about yourself and the situation that you're in. Jesus remains consistent while everything else around him is chaotic and troubled. He remains controlled and calm. Even at the moment when he's about to be taken in like a criminal, he still teaches his friends this isn't the way. Instead, the way of the Lamb is to be taken and tried before wicked men. Jesus has been misunderstood. Jesus is showing the hypocrisy of the arrest. He says, You could have taken me at any time. They've chosen not to. He was out in the open during broad daylight, and they chose not to take him. Why? Because of such, he's such a big threat. He's so troubling. He's so flipping their world on its head. Leaders, Jesus most of all, was understood. Not because he was guilty, but because people projected their fears onto him. And sometimes when we follow Jesus, just like Jesus led the way, people are going to misunderstand why we do what we do. Perhaps it's because we're backwater, ignorant people listening to a 3,500-year-old book. Maybe it's a power play. Maybe it's because people are going to think our choices are rooted in being naive or extreme or judgmental, but Jesus doesn't lash out. He stays calm and he submits to the Father's plan. He did that in just a few verses before, and we still see him as consistent, marching along every step of the way. Do we see Jesus deviating from the Father's plan yet? We're only a couple of verses in after he commits himself to the Father's plan, but has he wavered yet? Not one inch. Not only is he allowing them to take him, but he also continues to teach up until the point they're not around him anymore. His friends aren't around him anymore. Jesus knows what it's like to be unfairly treated. Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood. And the call for us is to look at how Jesus responded. Jesus is our atonement. He is our great high priest. But Bill was right. He is our example too. Make no mistake. Jesus can never just be our great atonement and our great high priest. As our king, he leads the way too in what life looks like when it's fully submitted to God. The great danger, and I feel this again, leaders, Christians, mom and dad, you felt this a time or two before. You know what it's like to be misunderstood. We're not even talking about disagreements. We're talking about when people don't understand why you do what you do and they don't have clarity about why Jesus is doing what he's doing. Jesus doesn't get defensive. And let me tell you something. 38-year-old Tim Bitts likes to be right because I'm right a lot. Peggy is the only one that acknowledged that as a joke. Thank you very much, Peggy. I'm not right all the time, but I feel like I am. And the way of Jesus, though, is not proving right through might. He rebukes his friend from cutting off an assailant's ear. What Jesus does instead when he is treated like a criminal, he remains quiet. And this seems to be consistent with his character. Let's keep drilling down further, 50 through 55. Jesus is harassed then by the council. We see this weird an aside where this young man starts to run away, stark naked. He's streaking through the night. We don't know who it is for sure. Some commentators think it's Mark. Why would this be in here in the first place? If this is Mark, Mark helps to function as an interlocutor. Mark helps function as like an anchor point in real human history. I saw this happen with my own eyes. And as I'm running away, I saw Jesus being taken. He's helping us see that this is real human history. If this were just a story, if this were just myth, we wouldn't have these weird little asides happening throughout Gospels. This helps demonstrate authenticity, that this is something that we can trust. But then he's taken to the Sanhedrin, and it is this council of chief priests and high priests, Caiaphas, and scribes and religious rulers and they put him on trial. And what they're doing is they're scrambling to get something to stick. Jesus has been the troublemaker this entire time since he's hit the scene talking about the kingdom of God is at hand. From the very beginning, the trial is a joke. Mishnah Sanhedrin, back in the day, if we're looking at how Israel governed itself after they came out of exile, they had two really important collections of books. They had the Tanakh, which is our Hebrew Bible, it's the Old Testament, and then they had what was a running commentary, or as one Jewish thinker would say, this is the longest argument in human history, because it's a bunch of rabbis coming together and talking about how to reason with the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, especially the law. And so they're talking and litigating and arguing with one another. It's a long, really long conversation. Here are some things to note. According to Jewish law, trials were meant to be conducted in fairness, integrity, and due process. And the Sanhedrin was required. They were mandated to function during the day and not at night. That's per their own commentary, their own bylaws. And convictions for capital cases, they had to wait until the following day for careful deliberation. What happens though? They disregard this entirely. And then comes in significant weight, not just from their own commentary or the Talmud or the Mishnah, but they also now have to deal with the full moral weight of the law. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 19, witnesses were supposed to give matching verifiable testimonies, and false witnesses, if they were found to be false, do you know what would happen? They would be executed. They would face the same penalty as the accused. The trial in Mark 14 transgresses both Mosaic law and their own traditions. The very Son of God, who is God of God and light of light, they hated the man so much, and he was threatening so much to their way of life, they were willing to disrupt their way of life just so that they can get back to it eventually. When in fact, the Son of God, Jesus, when he comes and he interacts with you and me, he seeks to interrupt your entire life forever. They grasped at straws to find fault in Jesus, and they just couldn't make anything stick. Many times, there are going to be times when people try to discredit you or twist your actions, not just misunderstand, but now completely malign your character. That will happen one day. If it hasn't, you haven't experienced it. Again, we see Jesus, who is wildly consistent and doesn't flinch because of who he is. He doesn't need false witnesses to tell him who he is. He doesn't need created people with wicked, sinful hearts to tell him who he is. He remains consistent and quiet and silent. And things go from bad to worse. Layers upon layers of storms continue to come Jesus' way. And just like when he tells them the storms in Mark earlier on to be still, he remains calm. When people rush around him or challenge him, he remains calm. When Jesus is slandered by witnesses, he still remains calm, 56 through 59. Yet even about their own testimony, they didn't agree. And then the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. These witnesses distort what Jesus was talking about when they're referencing the temple being destroyed. They miss the fact that he's talking about himself, that one day he would soon perish, but that God would raise him up 3 days later. They miss it entirely. Again, Jesus stays silent, and I think this is a good word for us when people want to poke and prod and make fun of, or even when we feel like there's a certain amount of urgency to speak to every pop cultural issue in our world today. You and I don't have to speak to everything. We can't speak to everything. Jesus doesn't waste his breath on every lie that comes across his table. He's not interested in it. Instead, he continues to be steadfast and silent and pushes on. We don't need to speak to everything. Sometimes we need to defend truth. Other times we simply trust God to vindicate us. And the difference is known as wisdom, knowing the difference of when to speak and when to be quiet. And Jesus demonstrates in 60 through 65, this is really where the rubber meets the road. The only real time that we've heard him speak prior to this is when he's addressing his friends, not his enemies and his accusers. 60 through 65. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked, Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the chosen one? Are you David's son? Then he goes on, the son of the blessed. He quotes Psalm 10. He quotes Daniel 7. He says, yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with in the cloud of heaven. This is finally, we've approached perhaps next to the cross, we've approached the high point of Mark's gospel. When you go all the way back to Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark has been getting us to this point. A couple other people have identified Jesus as the Son of God. Now Jesus, with his own words to his enemies and yet the people that he came to rescue, he affirms the question. He answers positively and says, yeah, I am he. I am the Son of God, and you will see the Son of Man. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Absolutely, yes, I am. The issue that they take with Jesus now isn't just that he claims to be Messiah. It's now that he claims divine authority and judgment, most of which over those that are standing trial over him. The charge was blasphemy, but only if he was lying. Many Jews today would take issue, and they do take issue with Jesus' claims of sonship. And Caiaphas and some of his own friends, they would take issue with divine sonship too. They had been waiting for a Messiah that wasn't necessarily God. And if you got Jewish friends today, or even Muslim friends today, how is it possible that someone that's transcendent could have a son, have a kid? And even in the question, they kind of miss the point. Being transcendent means like you really can't wrap your head entirely around them. So for you to say that God could or could not have a son is to make a claim about someone that you can't know entirely well. You can know them, but you can't know every in and out about them. Does that make sense? And even more than that, they miss what the scripture teaches about the son who would be Messiah. Let me give you three. When you go to Psalm 2, Psalm 1 and 2, they kind of function as a gateway for us to go into the Psalms. And it's a way for us, if we can pass all of the checks that they have in Psalm 1 and 2, then the entire book is ours. Who is the blessed man? And who is the son that we kiss, lest he be angry? And who is the one that we take our refuge in? It's Jesus. Psalm 2, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what the psalm writer said. Why would the psalm writer have us, instruct us, teach us to put our trust in someone that was less than Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth? Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin miss it. Or you go to Proverbs 30. Who's ascended to heaven? This is wild stuff. This doesn't sound like wisdom literature. It doesn't sound like how to order your life. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in his garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? He's talking about God and his son. And then obviously, Isaiah 9, we sing about this and teach this during Christmas. And every day should be Christmas for the Christian, where we celebrate the incarnation. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and his name is what? Mighty God. When asked about who he is, Jesus doesn't dodge. He doesn't soften the truth. And he's less concerned about survival, and he's more concerned about telling them who he really is. Even though it's going to lead to violence, he still does it anyway. And you and I, we can have that kind of courage. But this isn't a call to just moralism and doing more and trying harder. We've seen over and again throughout the Gospel of Mark how you and I are weak, you and I fall away, you and I betray. The point of this passage is for us to see Jesus' strength and consistency. This is an invitation for us that when storms come, hardship comes, trials come, accusations, slander, maligning your character, lies about you, all of this is an invitation for you to not stand on your own two feet. This is an invitation for you who are bought by Jesus and transformed by Jesus to not even stand with Jesus, but to stand behind him. Jesus doesn't flinch. He remains consistent. Why? I am the Son of the Blessed, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And he will come again in clouds from heaven. This is phenomenological transcendency in action. Again, Jesus doesn't need Caiaphas or Peter or anyone to tell him who he is. He's been consistent. He stays the same. He never changes. And so the same Jesus that calms storms and promises when he leaves to leave his peace with his friends, he so too leaves his peace with you too. What is the opportunity or the ask then from a passage like this? I think it sounds like there's an old, when I say old, I mean old for me. In my teenage years, there was a band I used to love, Brave Saint Saturn. You've never heard of them before. They're a really niche band. But their singer-songwriter was really creative, really helpful with his lyrics, and he sang a song about a friend who was on his deathbed. We never know his name, but they're the same age. And He's sitting by his friend's bedside while he's dying, while he's deaf, and while he's going blind. As a 25-year-old man that's about to meet his maker, the time leading up to that, Reese, the songwriter, he remembers hearing stories from his friend and comments from, he's recounting stories from his friend about how he longed to see Jesus, and he didn't want this frail, broken body that he had. He longed to be with a Savior that promises to make all sad things untrue. That was his confession. The young man in his deathbed didn't, Jesus didn't need a thing from him. What could he possibly give to Jesus that Jesus would need? Jesus came for people just like that, though, and people like you and me. Whether you're on your deathbed or whether you meet your boss on Monday morning, that call for you and me, Jesus confesses who he is today. What do? We confess Jesus as he is. One day, you and I will meet the Rock of Ages, either by being crushed by the weight of his glory, or you and I can build our life upon the rock who is steady and sure, always and forever. So when we confess Jesus as Lord, it's not just lip service, but it is with a whole heart of trust, believing that he really is who he says he is. So when we sing, we affirm what we've done all week long. When we gather on Sunday mornings, we celebrate the fact that Jesus has been faithful all the way up to this point. He hasn't let us down yet. And he won't. Your confession is, though Jesus was betrayed, Jesus remains consistent because he's been exalted by God. Jesus is your rescuer. He is your hero. He's not just consistent in his own situation. He's consistent in yours too. Let's sing to the Lord together.